Everybody, our scripture reading today is from the book of Judges, verses 1 to 10, chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. This is the reading of God's word. Verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Today, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be beginning a new sermon series through the book of Judges. And so as we go through this book together, I want to give us some background about the history of Israel before we get into the time of Judges. The Israelites were captives in Egypt, and through the Exodus, God brought them out of Egypt. And after that, they wandered around the desert for many years before entering into the promised land. Actually, it wasn't until the death of Moses that the Israelites finally entered into the promised land, not through the leadership of Moses, but through the leadership of Joshua. And so, if you read the book of Joshua, it begins with the death of Moses. And Joshua, from there, takes that mantle of leadership and leads God's people through God's power and provision to enter into the promised land and conquer the land and live there. Now, in the same way that Joshua, the book of Joshua begins actually with the death of Moses, the book of Judges also begins with the death of the leader, which is the death of Joshua. So it's interesting, the book of Joshua begins with the death of Moses, and in the book of Judges begins with the death of Joshua. And so there's a new transition taking place here. But the difference between the transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua is that when we look and read at the book of Judges, there's no transition of leadership from Joshua to a successor. You actually see this vacuum of leadership in the nation of Israel. Basically, no one stepped up. In a way, this vacuum of leadership with Israel in the very first verses of the book of Judges foreshadows the chaos that we're going to see. And we're going to see this chaos permeate the whole book of Judges. In fact, a familiar refrain that we continually read in the book of Judges is that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. See, this statement really encapsulates that repeated rebellion that the Israelites throughout this book gives toward the Lord. We see the cycle of sin repeating itself that gets progressively worse until they actually look exactly like the Canaanites themselves. You know, if you look at the end of Judges and if you read it, there's not much distinction between the people of God and their Gentile neighbors. Yet in the midst of this repeated rebellion, one thing remained constant, which we've been talking about in our worship service today. God's covenantal love, God's steadfast love, an abundant grace that refuses to forsake his people. I mean, what a faithful God and King that we have. And yet, the Israelites often lose sight of that. And they lost sight of that is because they forgot that they had a king. They forgot that they had a king. They didn't acknowledge God as the king. Yeah, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. And when you think about that, when you don't think you're accountable to God, what do? You tend to do what you want. You follow your gut. You do what's most practical and what's most convenient for you. I mean, just think back when you were in elementary school, right? And your teacher steps out of the room. What do the kids do when the teacher steps out of the room? The teacher might say, hey, read from page 10 to page 25. I'll be right back. I'll be back in 10 minutes. And the teacher comes back into the room. What does the teacher see? Absolute mayhem and chaos. Why? Because the teacher wasn't there. Right? And it's crazy. Right? When we don't have accountability, when we don't think there's anybody watching over us, we just do what we want. When you think nobody is looking at you, when you think nobody's going to find out, when there's no accountability for your words or actions, when there's no consequences, it lulls you in this false sense of security that you think anything you do is absolutely okay. You know, I've talked with people who struggle with pornography, and in a lot of ways, that struggle is born from the same type of thing. There's this ease of availability and ease of use. You know, it was much easier today than when I was growing up. You know, when I talk to the young adults, it's different for them. You know, when I was growing up, you had to go to the shady store, and it didn't have any windows, and it didn't have any circulation, and it was like, it smelled weird, and people would like hide their faces because there was shame associated to going to that type of store. But now when I talk to the young adults who struggle with this, everything's anonymously readily available for them with one click. It's just one click, and they don't realize the magnitude of their actions. You know, people don't think they're hurting anyone when they engage in these anonymous activities. But I challenged them. I was like, do you know that what you're doing is supporting a billion dollar industry that objectifies and oppresses human beings for somebody else's pleasure? It exploits them. It takes advantage of them for other people's consumptions. Do you know how evil that is? And only when they take a step back and see that larger perspective do we really see how evil and dehumanizing that industry is. But if you're looking at it just from your own eyes and your own actions, it's easy for them to think, hey, it's not a big deal. It's not hurting anybody. It feels so innocuous and so innocent. But doesn't sin start out like that? It might look at the beginning like it's not such a big deal. It might start out very subtle. But if you're not watchful, it can get deeper and deeper and lead you into real trouble. See, in our passage today, when we read it, the disobedience seems so subtle that you almost miss it. If you read our passage today, the disobedience seems so subtle that you almost miss it. It even looks like obedience, but it's really not when we look at it from God's eyes. Look with me again at verses 1 to 3. It said, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Do you see what's going on in these verses? Israel asked God, who shall go up first to go against the Canaanites? And God answers them, Judah shall go. God even guaranteed him victory when he said, behold, I've given the land into his hand. I mean, how awesome is that? Right? God directly and clearly answers their question. He says, Judah shall go. He even gives a guarantee of victory. I mean, how many of us long for such a clear and powerful answer from the Lord? But what does Judah do? The tribe of Judah goes to the tribe of Simeon, and they say, come fight together with me. Isn't that interesting? Instead of following the Lord, the tribe of Judah thought this. Why don't we ask the tribe of Simeon to go with us? It just makes more sense if we combine our forces and have more troops, that it would be better. It doesn't matter what God says. This makes better sense to me. But as we read in Scripture, the battles we see in Scripture are not about the number of forces that you have. God already said to them, I have given this land over to you. Was God's guarantee of victory not enough for the tribe of Judah? I mean, it's not about the number of troops that you have. You have God himself going with you. And we'll see that even more clearly later on in the book of Judges with Gideon. When God says to Gideon, hey, Gideon, you know what? You got too many soldiers, man. And God actually whittles down his huge army to only 300 men to show explicitly that God's victory does not hinge solely on our own efforts. So despite God's clear command and guaranteed promise of victory, the tribe of Judah thought they knew better. They didn't walk in faith. Instead, they followed their common sense. They followed their own logic. They relied on their own strength rather than heeding the word of the Lord. I mean, it's really subtle. But Judah shows here to us a picture of half-hearted obedience. It shows a lack of courage and a lack of trust in the Lord, which caused them to twist God's very own words to suit their own desires. I mean, God clearly told Judah to go, but they thought to themselves, well, you know what? We don't really want to do that. We don't want to go alone. That's dangerous. And so they probably justified themselves thinking, well, God didn't say Simeon can't go. Hey, it's not my fault if God was not being clear enough in his instructions. Plus, wouldn't it just make sense to have additional troops? That's just logical. We can't just go alone because God said something different. It's, in a way, it's a question of who you trust and who you rely on, your own wisdom or the word of God. See, by their actions, they revealed that they don't really trust God. Because they didn't even give God a chance to do a miracle in their midst. They didn't give God a chance to show, hey, I am your God, and I've guaranteed this victory, and you're going to see something amazing when you obey me. And you know what? By not obeying God, they're the ones who missed out. They missed out on seeing God's hand. And how often do we do that ourselves? Where we take matters into our own hands. Where we don't wait upon the Lord and wait upon his provision. Instead, we do things using our own methods, not even giving God a chance to provide. I have this friend. Her name is Becky Piggott. And she's a lovely, lovely friend. She is the daughter of my former pastor, and who was a missionary in Taiwan. And so Becky Piggott is this really faithful, wonderful young lady. And she married a Chinese guy, because I guess she grew up in Taiwan. So she married a Chinese guy. But then they had their second child. They were having their second child. And the second child was diagnosed with this rare disease. And many of the doctors told her, you know, what we recommend to people is we abort this baby, because this baby will have no chance to live. And so what we tell everybody is, you have to abort this baby. And actually, there's not even many procedures able to keep this baby alive. And so our recommendation to you is to abort it. And so she was heartbroken that the doctors, every doctor she talked to, said the only option was for her to abort this child. But she had a conviction that, no, I want to keep this child. And God told me to keep this child. And actually, her husband's relatives, who are mostly not Christian, they're like, that's so stupid that you're even debating whether to keep this child or not. You're just going to give yourself more heartache if you keep this child and the child dies after a year. I mean, that's really ridiculous. And then when she heard that, actually, she was even more convicted that we need to keep this child, because God will show his hand. And it will testify to his relatives that God is real and he's powerful. And you know what? Baby Micah was born. They flew to Johns Hopkins from Hong Kong. She was in Hong Kong. She flew from Hong Kong to Johns Hopkins in Baltimore, because that was the only hospital that actually had some people who had an idea on how to treat this. So they flew halfway across the world, and they trusted in these top doctors as they trusted in the Lord. And praise the Lord, after 5 surgeries, before the age of 1, baby Micah is alive and thriving. God showed his hand. And if she took what logic says, if she took the advice of everybody around her, instead of heeding God's word, baby Micah would not be with us. But baby Micah is this happy child, a gift from God, because she did not trust in her own logic. She trusted in the words of God. See, when we don't have the courage to follow the Lord, when we don't give God a chance to provide for us, we miss out. We miss out on seeing God's hand move in powerful and mind-blowing and miraculous ways. This is a question of whether or not we believe that God makes a difference, makes an impact on the decisions that we make in the world that we live in. When the chips are down, what choices will we make? I mean, how about you? Do you believe that God makes a difference in your life? Do you believe that he cares for you and that his plan for you is for your good? That you can lean on him for your security and your strength? Or do you trust in your own resources, in your own talents, in your big bank account, in your nice house, in your steady job, in your good health, in your healthy family, all of which could be lost in a blink of an eye? Now, some of you might be thinking, you're being overly harsh to the tribe of Judah. And in a sense, you're right, I am. You know, the cycle of judges has just begun. But this is a start of a pattern that we will see that gets more blatant, more and more destructive, the further on we go in the book of Judges. See, nobody starts out with outright rebellion. It starts with small compromises that leads to deeper and deeper sin. Ephesians 4:27 warns us, give no opportunity to the devil. Because the devil will take advantage of every opportunity that you give him to attack you. Don't you ever let the devil get a foothold in your life by making small compromises over and over again and failing to give your allegiance to the Lord God. And so my challenge for you is this, to examine your life and ask questions. Where in your life are you giving God half-hearted obedience? Where in your life are you making compromises to holiness? And that's a really hard question to think about, right? That's a really hard question to think about because most of us don't think about whether we're being half-hearted or not. That's not a question we ask. We just do it, just like Judah did. We might not be aware that we're being half-hearted until we actually consider that question. And so I want us to ask real-life questions. And so let me help you here by giving you a real-life example to think about. Now, I know some of you, a lot of you, all of you, really love your children, and I think that's wonderful. But I know some parents who miss church because their child has a sports game or a band practice or an SAT class. I mean, there's nothing wrong with your children playing sports or an instrument or trying to be better at school. In fact, I think it's wonderful that they're doing those things. It's great. I mean, my children love playing sports. And we don't ever want to judge others. But the question is this: what are we teaching our kids about what's important when those things take precedence over God himself? I'm not saying you have to be at church 52 weeks out of the year, or we all have things to come up, you know, like business trips and family events. You know, things come up. That's part of life. That's not the question. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. But the real question is, what takes precedence in your heart? Who are you worshiping? Are you worshiping your convenience? Hey, you know, I'll go if it works for my schedule. Are you worshiping your children's success? You know, my child is going to be a MLB player or an NBA player. Or are you worshiping the one true and living God? See, we don't usually intend to be half-hearted. We don't intend to be half-hearted. It's the default. It's the default. It's wholehearted obedience that we need to be really intentional about. You know, to read God's word frequently and feast upon it, to prioritize meeting with fellow believers and studying scripture with them, to care for the needy and the disenfranchised over your own hobbies and interests, whether it's like binge watching some TV show or spending all your time at work or spending all your time at kids' events or spending all your time on studying because you're anxious about your grades, or you maybe you're just an expert at wasting time, whatever. Things in moderation are good in and of themselves. Go waste time for a limited amount of time. You know? But you see, when these things take priority over the Lord and his will over your life, that's half-hearted obedience. See, gospel-centered living challenges you to ask these questions. What takes precedence in your life? Who are you worshiping? You know, that's not to make you feel guilty. That's to make you ask questions, because only you and God can see your own heart. It's not the external things that matter. It's what takes precedence in your heart and in your mind. I mean, these things start out small, like I said. But when Satan starts to get a foothold in your life, he suddenly leads you to more and more compromises and more rebellion. You know, I know some good friends of ours in New Jersey. When we were young adults, Esther and I used to go to church with them, and they went to a different church afterwards. And I was like, oh, how's it going? Do you go to church? They're like, no, we don't go to church. I was like, you don't? We go twice a year. I was like, what happened? You used to go every week. Well, you know, life happened. We got kids. You know, we started missing 1 or 2 weeks a month, then 3 weeks a month. And they're like, oh, you know, life is busy. And then they stopped going. And at that moment, I was like, I challenged them. I'm like, are you still Christian? They're like, yeah, of course. We love God. We love God's people. We still pray. It's like, then go to church. Please worship with the body of Christ. And I saw them again a couple months later, and they're like, thank you. Nobody challenged us. They just accepted that we're Christians and who don't go to church. Nobody challenged us. Thank you. Our lives are so much better now that we've started going back to church. See, nobody seeks half-hearted obedience. It's the default. It takes intentionality to be committed to the Lord and His call for your life. And let me put it another way. If you can't obey God with little things in your life, little tiny things in your life, how can you obey God when He calls you to do the big things? When those big things, major things come upon your life, will you be ready? Because there are a lot of Christians who know a lot of information about God. You know, they're good at studying scripture. They're even good at being presentable on Sundays. But when it comes to being obedient during the week at home or at work, that's hard. That's where the rubber meets the road. They're not living out that faith that they've studied and that they professed. And they repeatedly compromise by their life God's word. See, you might understand intellectually that God is the God of the heavens and earth, that He is worthy of our allegiance, that He's worthy of our worship. You profess that to be true with your mouth, but with your hearts and with your lives, it shows that it doesn't grab a hold of you. It doesn't affect you. It doesn't influence the decisions that you make each and every day. Because God desires to be the king. He desires to be the king in every area of your life, not just some select portions that you choose. You know, some of you will say, hey, you know, God, I'll give you Sundays, but I don't really want to be part of a community group. I don't want to care for my friends and my coworkers. I don't want to do community service. I don't want to share my faith with others. I don't want to love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me. I don't even want to pray every day, much less do that. I don't want to give up my idols. I don't want to give up my comforts. I don't want to curb my fleshly desires to worship you. I'm happy, God, living the way I am living right now, living the way I want to live. Don't ruin that. Doesn't that sound familiar? And it's almost like in those days, there was no king in Texas. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. See, God wanted Israel to take the entire land of Canaan. But instead, they only cleared out some areas, and they learned to live with the idols in their midst. In other words, the Israelites didn't wholly reject God, but they didn't wholly accept Him either. There was this half-hearted obedience. They were walking with God, but they were walking filled with compromise. And when the big things in life came, they were not equipped to discern the voice of God and obey His word. Instead, they twisted it to suit their own desires. And so how do we avoid that? How do we avoid that? How do we walk on this road of intentionality, of obedience and worship to the Lord? Well, I have a couple of applications that we can use to help us have that courage to follow the Lord and fight against this half-hearted obedience. One step to have the courage to obey is to remember. To remember to worship. Yes, Judah was scared, and rightfully so to be scared. They were the first. And they were scared to go alone against the Canaanites. And you see here that it's hard to do that. It's hard to trust. To them, it seemed illogical. It seemed like suicide to follow God. They're scared that they were going to get hurt. They're scared that when they jump, nobody's going to be there to catch them. And they're going to look like fools. But they forgot. They forgot all the miracles that God has shown them, that's shown the Israelites, to even be in that land from being slaves in Egypt. That God literally split the Red Sea for them to walk through it. That God in the book of Joshua
who just passed away, defeated this undefeatable fortress of Jericho through faith. And then in their next battle against the lowly city of Ai, otherwise known as Trash City, they lost because of disobedience. Did they forget that? But they did. See, when you're troubled, when you're anxious, when you're scared, you have to fight to remember that God has been good, that God has been faithful and will continue to be good and faithful in your life. We will struggle, we will have dark times, but God will not abandon you. See, remember who He is and remember what He has done to save you. Only by doing that, by remembering to worship, to celebrate how God has consistently been faithful in the past and will be in the future and is in the present, can you have the courage to face challenges that are brought before you. Whether it's simply say, you know what, God, I'm going to find an SAT class for my child that meets on Saturdays. It's not as good as the one that meets on Sundays, but worshiping you is a priority. Or have the courage to go to a friend or coworker and share with them about your faith. Hey, you know, you're going through tough times. You know, Jesus is there. Even though some of them, when you do that, they're going to reject you. They might even make fun of you or even look down on you. They're like, Jesus. Will you have the courage to do that? Because only if you have the courage to do that will you get, yes, please. I'm desperate. Yes, you'll get people who's like, no, thank you, no, please. But then if you don't do that, you'll never get the people who are desperate. Yes, I'm ready. I'm ready to hear. So first, the first step to have the courage is to remember to worship. The second step, I think, is even more important. To have the courage to obey the Lord, you need to rest in the power of His grace. You need to rest in the power of His grace. In verses 4 to 10, it shows us that despite Judah's disobedience and unfaithfulness and not really listening to what God said, God remained faithful to His promise to give them victory in the land. Only in verse 19 do we see that Judah didn't conquer the plains because the enemy had chariots and they didn't. You know, the tribe of Judah was probably so scared to go to the plains because they didn't have any chariots, and they probably didn't even bother to attack, regardless of God's promise of victory. It's not like it was impossible to win against chariots. Later on in the book, we read Deborah and Barak will actually defeat enemy chariots on the plains because of the help of the Lord. So what do we make of this? Well, for one, God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. God keeps His promises. That's the kind of God we worship. We have a God who keeps His promises. He is faithful even when we are unfaithful. Now, at the same time, there are real consequences to unfaithfulness and disobedience. Israel didn't get all of the land that was promised to them because they were too scared to fight on the plains against the chariots. So what did they do? They only remained in the hill country. Plus, not driving the people out of the land will lead to many issues later on that's going to stumble the Israelites, that's going to ensnare them. There are consequences to their sin, even though God was faithful and gracious in giving them victory. See, many people who read the book of Judges, usually they take one of two positions. They either take this antinomian view, which is, hey, God will bless us. As long as we say we're sorry, God will bless us. That's the antinomian view. Or the legalistic view. No, God will only bless you if you're obedient. Come on! Oh, God will only bless you if you're obedient. But the gospel reveals to us, it's not either or. It's both and. In the new covenant that you have with Jesus Christ, you are freely forgiven. And at the same time, you are called to obedience and have given power to obey through the Holy Spirit. See, the book of Judges is not an end in itself. It provides us merely hints and shadows that leads to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That the solution isn't just sin as much as you want as long as you say I'm sorry. Sin is just as much as you want as long as you say I'm sorry. Or, hey, you know what? God won't love you if you're not good. God won't love you if you're not good. See, the gospel is so much deeper than those things. There are real consequences to sin and blessings for obedience. But at the same time, in the gospel, there is true forgiveness, true grace that we don't deserve, true restoration. In verses 4 to 10, God is being so gracious to the tribe of Judah. God still keeps his promise. God gives them a victory that they didn't deserve, even in the midst of their disobedience. In the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are given a victory that you do not deserve. A victory over sin and death. A regenerated heart that gives you freedom to be courageous, to run hard after the Lord with wholehearted obedience. So as I end, let me challenge you again with this. Rely on the power of the gospel to have the courage to trust in the Lord and to reject a life of half-hearted obedience. To run hard after him with your whole heart, whole soul, whole mind, and all your strength. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we are a half-hearted people. That we don't even meditate and think about how half-hearted we are. But Lord, we thank you that you are gracious to us, that you are merciful to us, that you do not give up on us, but you pursue us and you refine us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the grace that covers us so that we can run hard after you, that when we stumble and fall, that you can pick us up so that we can continue to run, rather than say, hey, I've already lost the race. Why bother even running? We thank you for your grace that keeps us running hard after you, in wholehearted obedience. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.